This morning, we conclude our series on the life of Peter, and to be honest with you, as excited as I am about what is coming next, as we consider what it means to live life, our lives generously, as excited as I am about that, I'm kind of sad to leave the life of Peter, because I feel a connection with him. I was talking to my kids last night, and we were just like, man, I feel like Peter's my guy. Like he's a real one, you know, and just he is faithful, but he's flawed, and they're just, I just find so much hope in his life as I read the story of Peter, and as we've walked through this, and our hope in this is, yes, to just is give us that, you know, 30,000 foot view of the life of this one person, this one, an individual that God in his faithfulness has used to birth the church and to bring about what we see and what we are now a part of. And I just want that to sink in for a minute, that, you know, for the faithfulness of Peter and those men who walked with him, and then the others who came to believe as a result of Peter, and their willingness and their faithfulness to the call that Jesus had on their lives, and to live out the Great Commission, and then empowered by the Holy Spirit, and their intimate and abiding connection with Jesus, both as they walked with him, but then particularly also as a result of the resurrection, and just being given this power and responding to that. The fact that they were willing to do that, the fact that someone like Peter was willing to allow himself to be used, in many ways, we are here today because of that. Because the gospel went out from this one man. And because of the lives that were changed through what Peter did, and because of the ways that people were sent out, and because of the ways that the gospel continued to advance from this one small corner of the world into the world, we are here because of the faithfulness of Peter. And in many ways, you are here because of the faithfulness of someone in your life whose life was impacted by the gospel. And you know this and hear this, have the opportunity to be a part of that great testimony in your willingness to be available, as we just sang. And that's what we'll see of Peter this morning. So the idea behind this series is that we have looked at these kind of waypoints, or these you know, blazes on the trail of Peter's discipleship journey. And I think that's kind of language that many of us who call the high country home, we can wrap our head around that imagery. If you have hiked any of the hundreds, if not thousands, of trails that we have around us, then maybe you've spent some time studying the way before you go, or you're a person like me who just hopes to see the next blaze along the way to make sure that you are still on the right path. So we've kind of highlighted these moments in Peter's life as our wayfinders or our blazes along the trail for a number of reasons. And the first is just to be able to recognize where you might be in your own journey. Like, where, you know, to evaluate, like, where am I on the journey of following Jesus, of being a disciple of his? And we've intentionally tried to use that word rather than just the word Christian, right? If you're a Christ follower, yes, that is technically what you are, but are you a disciple? Dallas Willard, in his book, The Great Omission, says it is one of the things that is fascinating and that is heartbreaking is that many people go their entire lives considering themselves Christian without ever truly understanding what it means to be a disciple. And the idea and what he's getting at there is that there's this, like, there's a call in the life of a disciple, that we are continuing to journey. We are continuing to learn. We are continuing to grow and become more like Jesus. And this happens because of our connection to Jesus and to one another. So you know, where are you on that journey? For Peter, and when we opened this series at the in August with kind of what seemed like a one-off, but it wasn't. It was really kind of the intro to this series before our mission celebration. But to have that, look at this person in Peter's life and his brother Andrew, the one who, because of his encounter with Jesus, said, man, you know who needs to know this and meet this guy is my brother Peter. And so the fact that Andrew is willing to go and find Peter, and no one knows Peter better than Andrew. I mean, no one knows Peter better than Jesus, but no one knows Peter better than his brother Andrew. And he still felt like, I got to bring my brother to meet Jesus. And I we don't know this, and maybe there was this moment of like he calculated and weighed the cost of, man, what's going to happen if I bring Pete to meet Jesus? Like, he is impulsive, impetuous. Like, he acts first and then thinks about what he's done. And I mean, there's all these reasons why I shouldn't bring Peter, and yet I just feel like he's got to meet Jesus. And so there's a person. Who is that Andrew for you, and who are you being an Andrew, you know, for? And then we saw along the shore of the Sea of Galilee, there's this moment of decision after the miraculous catch of fish, a moment of decision where Jesus says, hey, leave your nets, leave your boat, leave the fish, and I'm going to make you a fisher of men. Come and follow me. And the moment of decision to say yes to that invitation. And then in Matthew's gospel, we kind of tracked the ways that Peter had grown. And you know, when asked the question, well, who do you say I am? Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of God. And so it's clear that because of his connection with Jesus and his relationship with Jesus, there are things he's beginning to understand about Jesus. And yet, then when Jesus begins to talk about the ways that he must suffer as the Messiah, Peter's like, no, Messiah can't suffer. Like, you can't be put to death. Otherwise, you're not the, like, we need you. And if you're put to death, we can't have you. And so I think, Jesus, you're mistaken. And so for as much as he knows, he's brought face to face with the fact that there's still so much to learn. And friends, that's us every day as people who are trying to be faithful in following Jesus. We get these glimpses. And then we realize that based on what Jesus is revealing to us about himself in his word and through other people, we also have to wrestle with the fact that we still kind of have this tendency to form him into our image rather than allowing ourselves to be transformed into his. And so we want to take Jesus, and rather than dealing with him on his terms, we want to make him more palpable. And we want a Jesus who's not going to, like, I don't want it to cost me my life. I don't want it to cost me my comforts to follow Jesus. And yet, Jesus is so patient and continuing to bring us to this place where we're forced to deal with, like, am I dealing with you on your terms, Jesus, or on my own terms? Right? And then following Peter's opportunity to stand with Jesus and to be with Jesus in the time of his greatest need, Peter denies Jesus, and then yet on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, following the resurrection, Jesus comes once again to his disciples, and after another miraculous catch of fish, Peter realizes it's him, it's Jesus, and he jumps out of the boat to go and be, he can't get to the feet of Jesus fast enough, and then Jesus does this beautiful thing, and he invites him and reminds him, one, of his place in the story, and gives him work to do. Feed my sheep, feed my lambs, take care of my sheep. But in doing that, not only is he giving him some responsibility in what is about to play out, but he's also reminding him of his need for connection and for community. And so we've kind of looked at these moments along the way, and this morning we're going to see a Peter who looks very different from the guy that we've seen all along. And this is Peter in Acts. This is Luke's account of what happens following the resurrection and following, more importantly, the giving of the Holy Spirit. So Luke, the gospel writer, is also the author of the book of Acts and just paints this really incredible picture for us of the birth of the church and then what happens what begins to happen as a result of that. And so the Peter that we see this morning looks very different. And this is a Peter who now possesses this deep conviction based on his understanding, one, his understanding of who Jesus is, but also his experience in following Jesus, and most importantly, his encounter with the resurrected Jesus. Like, now Jesus has, at this point, Jesus has already ascended, but walked with Jesus, denied Jesus, was restored by Jesus, invited back into fellowship, encountered the risen Lord Jesus, who was put to death, was very dead in a tomb, and walked out of it, and spent time with his disciples. And so because of this, and because of the gift of the Holy Spirit, we see a Peter whose life now is rooted in this deep conviction of who Jesus is, and who he is as a result, but then also is living his life courageously in a way that he hasn't. And this isn't courage like pull out my little sword and you know, stand with Jesus and save him one one ear at a time, like he cut off Malchus's ear when they came to, you know, arrest Jesus in the garden. This is a courage that is far greater than the, if you want to call it courage, to, you know, surgically remove Malchus's ear. I'm not going to have you stand because this, I want to read this. It's a lot of verses. And I'm not lying when I say I want to spend like 2 hours on this, but I can't. I know I can't. I know. I know, okay? But I want to read all of this because it really captures this conviction and courage of Peter, this next marker in his journey. So this is from Acts chapter 4, beginning with verse 1. The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, so the number of men who believed grew to about 5,000. The next day, the rulers, the elders, and the teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas the high priest was there, and so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and others of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them, "By what power or what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame and are being asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone." He's quoting there from Psalm 118, one of the messianic psalms. "Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved." When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished. And they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin and then conferred together. "What are we going to do with these men?" they asked. "Everyone living in Jerusalem knows they have performed a notable sign, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn them to speak no longer to anyone in this name." Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, "Which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to listen to him? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." After further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. Okay, who was the man? Acts chapter 3, one day Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer, at 3 p.m. Now a man who was lame from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. Peter looked straight at him, as did John. Then Peter said, "Look at us." So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. Ah, man, Luke is a master of words, isn't he? Expecting to get something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver or gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. Then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. When all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened. So a crowd gathers because this man who was over 40 years old, for years and years and years, day after day after day, was carried to the temple courts, to the gate called Beautiful, to sit there and to beg. And friends, it is likely that he was taken there by someone else to beg on their behalf so that they could take a cut of whatever he was given in the, you know, the generosity of the people who walked into the temple to worship. And here come, you know, Peter and John. If you remember, at the beginning of Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit that Jesus had promised, in Acts chapter 1, we see Jesus with his disciples, and they're like, hey, all right, so is now the time you're going to restore the kingdom of Israel? Like, this is the, like, you had to die, right? We're beginning to understand that and wrap our heads around that. Now you've come back from the dead. That's really, that's incredible. Like, we know that you raised Lazarus from the dead. That was weird, but now you raised from the dead. Like, how did that happen? So maybe now, because you've proven to people that even death can't stop you, now is the time that you're going to restore the kingdom of Israel. And man, Jesus just continues to be patient with these guys, right? He's like, oh, that's not for you to know. However, you just wait. Remain for the gift that I promised you. And when that gift comes, the work that you have to do is not to worry about the kingdom. I got that. The work that you have to do is to tell people, proclaim the good news, make disciples in Jerusalem, like where we are right now, in Judea, the surrounding area, in Samaria, the very place that you don't want to go, and to the ends of the earth. And so then they're waiting together in prayer, expectantly, expecting this gift to come, and the Holy Spirit comes at Pentecost. And this magnificent outpouring of the power of the Holy Spirit. And then they're being accused of like, whoa, these guys, it's only 9 in the morning. How is it that they're already drinking? And Peter, you know, he's like, he overhears this. And so he stands up and he tells people what's been happening. He proclaims the good news of God. And we read that 3,000 men, that's important, 3,000 men, because it's likely that there were also women and children. 3,000 men came to faith in Christ through Peter's obedience and his willingness to respond to the work of the Holy Spirit in his life. Just for a moment, this is an aside, but think about what that must have been like for Andrew, who brought his brother Peter to meet Jesus those years before. The pride that he must have had, not in himself, but just to see, he knows Peter. He's lived life with Peter. And to see that it's Peter is the one who stands up and just boldly and powerfully proclaims the good news of Jesus and sees people respond to that. Imagine what that was like for Andrew. So then we have at the end of Acts chapter 2, like this beautiful snapshot of the life of the early church. They gather together under the apostles' teaching. They worshiped together. They prayed together. They broke bread together in their homes. They spent time together. They went into the temple courts. And they continued to find favor of all the people, because there was something so compelling about the way that these people were living and ordering their lives that people were leaning into. They wanted to know what was happening. So they're walking into the temple court. We can't miss this. On one day, which means this probably happened more than once, more than just on one day. One day, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer. These are two ordinary men doing a very ordinary thing, something that would have been customary for them to do. Living their lives. I had this idea when I was younger and was faced with the, like, what it really means to follow Jesus, to say yes to Jesus, not just like growing up in the church, but now I'm beginning to be faced with, like, what does it mean that Jesus gave his life for you? And my greatest hesitation at that time in my life was like, I am so afraid it means I'm going to have to go live in a grass hut somewhere. I don't know, right now that sounds lovely. But you know, as a 16-year-old, like, you just think that, man, your whole life is over. You say yes to Jesus, your life is over. And technically, that's true, but new life begins, right? But I thought, man, it's just going to mean everything changes, but in ways that I wasn't sure I wanted it to change. And sometimes that's true. Absolutely, that happens in answering the call, the invitation to life with Jesus. Like, he just reorders and turns everything upside down and sets you on a course you never thought you would go on, and you do end up living in a hut somewhere. Praise God for that. What we see here and what we see play out in the book of Acts and what we see in the lives of many of the disciples is that just it's in the everyday living of their lives. And the fact that as they are living their lives have been changed. Their lives have been touched. They have spent time. They have walked with Jesus. They have encountered the resurrected Christ. So now all of a sudden something about them is different in the everyday living of their everyday ordinary lives. And they take that with them. These are two ordinary men, but two ordinary men who belong to an extraordinary God. They are doing what was customary for them to do, to go up to the temple and to pray. But this was a divine appointment. They're paying attention. There's a man begging. Peter doesn't give the man what he wants, but he gives the man everything that he needs. And in the power of Jesus, heals this man. So naturally, because this guy has been there for years, for days and days and days on end, and years and years and years, who knows how long, a crowd starts to draw. Peter, this ordinary guy whose life has been touched by Jesus, takes advantage, leverages the situation for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the kingdom. Sees an opportunity because a crowd is gathering because of what has happened here, because this man who is crippled is now jumping and dancing around. Peter recognizes this because now all of a sudden he sees the world through different eyes. And rather than shrinking back and being like, ooh, we have created a situation here, I'm going to just shrink back into the background and hope that nobody sees it. Not what Peter does. Peter the courageous, not Peter the impulsive, Peter who now carries this deep conviction that there's something about this Jesus that is different because he's experienced it in his own life. Peter the courageous stands up, takes advantage of the opportunity. While the man held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished and came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade. When Peter saw this, he said to them, "Fellow Israelites, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life." This is Acts 3, verse 15. I love this. Every time I see this, I circle it. "But God, you did this. But God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has completely healed him, as you can all see." And then he invites them. In response to this, hey, repent. In response to what you have seen, in response to this display, not only of power, but of compassion in Jesus' name. This man whose life has been changed, whose life has been transformed. When Lazarus was raised from the dead, there were many who were asking, like, what do we do with this? The only thing that you truly can do, allow it to affect you. What do we do with this? We repent. We recognize that, hey, we've been living in a way that is on a trajectory that places us at the center. And clearly, we are not deserving and worthy of the ones who get to occupy that space at the center. There's only one who is worthy of that, and his name is Jesus. His is the name, Philippians 2, that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and beneath the earth, and every tongue confess to the glory of God, that Jesus is Lord. What do we do? We recognize our own brokenness. We recognize our own weakness, and we turn and walk in a new direction. Come and walk with me as we walk with Jesus. You've been brought face to face and cannot deny what you have seen. So this is what happens. Peter calls for the people to repent. Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Messiah who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. So the religious leaders, the Sadducees, who were one of the, this is a different group than the Pharisees. The Sadducees were a group who believed that the Messianic age had already begun, and it began with the Maccabees who decades before had revolted against Rome and had led kind of this revolution. They felt like, no, that we're in the Messianic age, and really the Messianic age is just kind of an idea. It's not centered around a person, and it's definitely not centered around this guy Jesus. And so the Sadducees are people who kind of perpetuated this idea, and therefore they were very wary of like new ideas and new thinking and new teaching, and very wary of the resurrection from the dead, because that fit outside of their box. Like they didn't know what to do with resurrection from the dead, and so they're really bothered. Not only that, because they were people that kind of in that thinking worked to keep the peace. Like, hey, whoa, we don't need any strange ideas. Let's all just business as usual. Right? Let's just do our religious thing, and we're not going to bother anybody. We're not going to make waves. We're not going to rock the boat. Because they were a group who did that, Rome took care of them. And so they stood to lose a great deal with this news of the resurrection and with healings and with the proclamation of Jesus as Messiah. And so they come in and they're like, boys, we got to do something about this. These guys are causing, like they're creating a problem. And so this is where then we see Peter and John brought before the Sanhedrin. But the Sanhedrin didn't have any power, right, to affect change or do anything to these guys. Like, they just were the ones who then went to the Supreme Court, if you will, like to the governing body, and brought them in and said, hey, we have to do something about these guys. Now, I think there are a couple things that are significant about this. The last time we saw Peter in relation to Caiaphas, or in relation to the high priest, or in relation to leadership, where was he? He was outside in the courtyard denying that he ever knew Jesus. And now he stands before these leaders face to face. Not only is he not denying that he knows Jesus, he is proclaiming in Jesus life. He is proclaiming Jesus as the way to salvation. He is proclaiming in Jesus the way to forgiveness of sins. He is proclaiming in Jesus new life. He is proclaiming that it is in the name of Jesus that this man was healed, and you can't deny that. And so we see this conviction, like has this understanding of Jesus that is rooted in who he has experienced Jesus to be, along with what Jesus taught, along with the scripture. Peter has been forced to deal with Jesus on Jesus' terms. And he realizes that there is a truth there that is unshakable, and that is a foundation on which he is able to build his life. It's not that Peter now knows and understands the Word of God. It's that Peter has come to a new understanding of the God of this Word. And I think that's something that many of us probably need to recognize and to wrestle with. Is it just that I understand and know the Word of God, or have I allowed myself to come to know the God that is captured in this Word, the one whose story and relation to humanity is told in this great arcing narrative that we have here in what we call Scripture? Peter has a conviction now, and an experience with the resurrected Christ, and has been given the Holy Spirit, and those things together have changed him. And he's a different man. But many who heard the message, again, I think you could say verse 4 there, Acts 4:4, you could say, but God. But many who heard the message believed. So the number of men who believed grew to about 5,000. The number of men, which means there were likely more. But now, because of the faithfulness of this one man, Peter, now over 5,000 people have come to faith in Jesus. because he was willing to be used, because he was willing to root his life in this unshakable conviction of who Jesus is, because he walked with Jesus, he spent time with Jesus, he allowed himself to be challenged by Jesus, he allowed Jesus to strip away all that was unnecessary in Peter, and then most importantly, he encountered the resurrected Jesus, and it changed him. The next day, the rulers and the elders and the teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas the high priest was there, and so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and other of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them, by what power and name did you do this? They want to know, all right, where did the authority for this come from? And they're like, not us, Jesus. The authority rests with him. We're just doing what we saw him do. And we're just being faithful to the thing that he told us to do, which is to make disciples in his name. The authority will always rest with Jesus. It's a question of our obedience to that authority. What is the authority by which you act in your life? What is the authority under which you are ordering your life? Is it your own authority with some Jesus sprinkled in? Or is it, no, Jesus is he's my greatest authority. He's the example that I follow. He's the one who gives me my marching orders. He's the one who allows me in my everyday, ordinary life, walking around to see this world through a different lens and to know that I have a part in this thing that is still unfolding until the day that Jesus returns and makes everything new. Peter's like, it's not my authority, it's the authority of Jesus. The stone that the builders rejected, it's now become the capstone, the cornerstone around which everything else centers. Salvation is found in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished. And that word, the way that is written there, the way that we read that in the Greek, they took note that these men had been with Jesus. It's to recognize, but it's to recognize by attraction. Like there's something compelling about these men standing before them. There's something compelling that's kind of forcing them to lean into it. Are we living life for Christ in a way that's so compelling and so inviting that people are forced to ask questions about it? You see, Jesus tells his disciples in Mark 13. Peter would have been a part of that. In Mark 13, Jesus says, hey, when you are brought before authorities and religious leaders, don't worry about what you will say. Because the Holy Spirit is going to give you the words. I wonder if Peter had that in mind when he's brought before the authorities here. Don't worry about what you're going to say. You just be willing. Just be obedient. The Holy Spirit is going to give the words. And then Peter would write later in his letter to the persecuted churches. This is in 1 Peter chapter 3. Verse 15, but in your hearts revere Christ as Lord. Revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But listen to this. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. In your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. If you were asked this afternoon in walking out of here, hey, what's the reason for your hope? How is it that you can have hope in the world in which we live? How would you respond to that? What is the answer that you would give to that question? Is that something that you have thought about? Is that something that you have spent time rehearsing your own story, hoping, praying that one day God's going to give you an opportunity to share that hope with someone else? Or maybe you're like, I hope and pray no one ever asks me that question. Because then they're going to ask me more questions. And what if they ask me questions that I don't know the answer to? That's terrifying. Then you get to say, that's a great question. Let's dig into that together. But what Peter is doing here is merely, I mean, he's on the witness stand. He's just giving testimony to what he has witnessed, what he has seen, what he has heard, what he has experienced. Friends, for those of you who consider yourselves followers of Jesus, you all have that story. And it is your experience with the risen Christ. It is something that all of you have. Not that you necessarily learned because you spent time in Scripture, although Scripture affirms the experience that we have in Jesus, or it corrects what we think we understood about Jesus. But what you're doing in sharing the reason for your hope is sharing your experience of Christ. Who do you say I am? There are lots of things going on or going around about who people say I am, says Jesus, but who do you say I am? Are you willing, are you ready to give the reason for your hope? These men could not deny. The religious leaders, the authorities here, knew that these were unschooled, ordinary men. We've talked about that. The fact that they were fishermen and tax collectors mean that at some point in their religious upbringing, they were told, sorry, you're Bush League. Like, you don't have quite what it takes. Go back and honor God by serving your family. Jesus calls them. The fact that they were unschooled, ordinary men never changed. But the thing that they couldn't deny, that the leadership, the council, the religious leaders, the thing that they couldn't deny was that these men had been with Jesus. And the word there, had been with or spent time with Jesus, is a word that describes companionship. They couldn't deny that these men were companions of Jesus. Can you say that about yourself? Or if you're honest, is it more like, I know Jesus. Or I've heard of him. Or I met him once. And it was really amazing, and it was unlike anything I'd ever experienced. But then he began to meddle in my life. And so I asked him, hey, can you just stay here? And I just want to know where you are, and so I can come back and check in with you from time to time. Because that's not companionship. Companionship is this deep abiding connection, which is what Peter and John experienced with Jesus. And if that's not where you are, there's no better day to begin that journey than this day. And it begins by spending time learning the story in the heart of Jesus by reading the Gospels. It begins by spending time in community with other believers who can encourage you in that journey. It begins by spending time in prayer, by seeking and pursuing the heart of Jesus and realizing that the closer you get to that heart, that there's nothing in this world that compares to the love and to life with Jesus. There's nothing that this world can offer you that compares to that. And it's because of that that Peter now stands before the religious leaders and boldly before them proclaims the message of Jesus. He's not afraid. He's a man who has deep conviction, and because of that conviction operates out of a place of courage. I want to close with this thought. There's a quote, and it's often... It's often attributed to St. Francis of Assisi, but these words, preach the gospel always, when necessary, use words. And we've talked about that in here before. Preach the gospel always, at all times, and when necessary, use words. Meaning that there's something about your life. Discipleship is like you're being changed into something. There's something about your life that should be reflective of who Jesus is. So something about the way that you live your life that, like, if people then find out you're a Christian, they wouldn't be like, you're a Christian? Huh. I didn't know. Because when we were at the football game together 2 weeks ago, like, I just thought you were one of us. Something about the way that we should live our lives should be a reflection of Jesus. But I think that we take that also as a hall pass or like a, oh, I can just do that and not use words. We should be prepared to use words to describe, as Peter says in his letter to the churches, we should be prepared to give a reason for the hope that we have. What are the words that you would use if asked or given an opportunity to profess your reason for hope? And if you're not sure, then like go home and you know, pull out a journal or a piece of paper, open a Word document, and just begin telling yourself your story. Just begin, hey, here's my reason for the hope that I have. And see what comes out. And that's a part of you. And that's something that you take into every encounter and every situation. And you never know. In merely being willing to give a reason for your hope, and merely being willing to testify, you never know how that is going to, how God is going to use that. Look, the seed is good. And God will accomplish what he means to in your willingness to spread the seed. It's not a question of the seed, it's a question of how willing we are to be sowers of that seed. This thought, this is really the last thing. After further threats, they let them go. And I love this. It's just like a slap on the hand, right? Stop talking about Jesus. Oh, okay. You mean the guy that raised from the dead? No, we're not going to stop talking about that guy. They could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. They could not deny the fact that this man who had been healed was standing before them. Listen to this. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. For as many times as I have read this and encountered this story, I've never thought about this until this week. And I didn't, this is something I read, but it just, if this man was over 40 years old, and if day after day for years this man had been placed at the temple gate to beg, would it stand to reason that Jesus possibly could have walked past this man? And could have healed him. Just like that. But in Romans chapter 2, Paul talks about the patience of God leading to repentance. What if Jesus passed up an opportunity to heal this man because he knew? I wonder, like, put yourself in Jesus' mind, in his heart. He's thinking, buddy, just wait. Your day is coming. I'm going to do something big, but it's going to be even bigger than you being able to walk again. Because there's this guy, Peter, that I've been spending time with, who he's going to come along, and he's the one. He's the rock. I told him that. And he's going to come along, and you're going to look at him face to face, and you're going to hear my name spoken, and you're going to be told to get up and walk, and you're going to feel strength come into your legs and into your feet, and you're going to stand up and walk. And it's going to be weird because you've never done that before. But you're going to stand up and walk, and you're going to be dancing around and glorifying me and praising God. But then something else is going to happen. This man, Peter, who fumbled and bumbled around, Peter is going to take advantage of an opportunity, and he's going to tell people about me, and thousands of people are going to come to faith in me. And you get to be a part of it. We don't know that that thought ever crossed Jesus' mind, but we know that Jesus spent time in the temple. And if this man were placed there day after day, wouldn't it stand to reason that Jesus walked past him and that Jesus and the Father in their patience left this man there because he knew that there was something bigger going on and that there was going to be an opportunity for the glory of God to be put on display in a way that people could not deny, and that Peter was going to be able to stand before the religious leaders and proclaim faith in Jesus and proclaim life in Jesus and proclaim hope in Jesus, and they are going to be forced to deal with the reality of the resurrection in a way that they wouldn't be able to deal with if Jesus had just healed this man one day in passing. Friends, you have no idea how your willingness and your faithfulness and your ability, your willingness to trust the plan of God and the sovereignty of God in your interaction with others is going, how God is going to use that for something much larger than just your life. You have no idea. The possibilities are literally endless. What is the reason for your hope? And are you willing to share it with the world around you? Stand, let's pray together. Gracious God, we are so thankful. We're thankful for Jesus. We're thankful for the way that he walked this earth according to your purpose and your plan. And we're thankful that you had it in your heart from the beginning, God, to send your son to show us what it looks like to walk in fellowship with you, unbroken fellowship with you, and to be the example, Lord, that we fall so short of. And yet in our sin and in our brokenness, not only was he our example, but he was our Savior. The one who makes life in you possible because of his willingness to suffer, because of his willingness to trust you. And we're so thankful, Lord, for people like Peter, whose lives got caught up in the gospel and got caught up in the life of Jesus, and whose life you transformed. Lord, would you make us more like Peter? Would you help us to root our lives in a deep conviction of who you are, one that we know because we're willing to spend time with you, Jesus, to grow in relationship with you. And out of that, would you give us a courage and a boldness to willingly and gladly proclaim the good news of who you are and the way that you have touched our lives and that you are the source and the reason for our hope. Give us a willing spirit, Lord, that we might be a part of others coming to know you. That's our prayer and that's our hope. Jesus, it's in your good name that we pray these things. Amen. Let's sing, church.